The reading is Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh.
And good morning, everybody. Well, this morning, we're coming towards the end of this marvellous letter of the Romans. And if you've got a Bible, it'd be very helpful just to open it there again at Romans chapter 13, as we think this morning about living as the church in the world. Living as the church in the world. Bill and Ben, not the flowerpot men, Bill and Ben are two Christians who go to the gym together. And they often talk about their faith. And on one Monday evening, when they're at the gym, they met, and Bill said to Ben, "Oh, it was a great time in church yesterday. The worship was out of this world. The music group, they never sounded so good. We learned a new song that went down really well. The atmosphere was just amazing. It was a wonderful worship." To which Ben replied, "Wow, that's great, Bill. I've been having a great time of worship today, actually, as well. I saw three clients this morning in the office, and this afternoon I've just finished filling in my tax returns." Well, yes, at this point, Bill begins to wonder if Ben is, as you might say, a few vouchers short of a pop-up toaster or something, but or if he's just being deliberately strange, or is he being mischievous, or what? Well, no, in fact, of course, Ben is just broadening Bill's understanding of what worship means in the New Testament. Because worship is not just something that we do for a few hours each week on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Worship is what we're meant to be doing every day throughout the week. Ben, of course, is right when he includes filling in his tax returns even as worship. Because, as our passage today tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us to pay your taxes. He's concerned that these first century Christians in Rome understand all that it means to live as Christians in a non-Christian environment, in their day-to-day life in Rome, living as the church in the world. And remember what we were looking at last week, back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 particularly, Paul described his understanding of worship. And what did he say? Well, it's offering the whole of our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And that comes about as our minds are transformed by God's truth, by God's word, and the result is that we are not conformed to the patterns of thinking and behavior of this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this is our reasonable service, or our spiritual worship. It's a whole life thing, worship. So, we're to live distinctively different lives in the world. Distinctly different lives, first of all, in the context of the church family, as Paul outlined in the most of chapter 12 last week. But then secondly, in the context of the wider society in which we live, we're to live distinctively different lives as our spiritual worship. And that really is the focus of chapter 13 today, living as the church in the world. So, how are we to do that? Well, Paul says, it's a great chapter, and Paul says in effect, I think, that we're to honour two laws. Two laws as we seek to be the church in the world. The first is in verses 1 to 7. The chapter almost just divides quite nicely in that sense. And we could summarise this first law as the law of the land. So first of all, the law of the land, verses 1 to 7. If you've got your Bible there, you can see Paul writes, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, and so on. Now, I don't know what you felt or how you reacted when Anita read those opening verses to us. On first reading, they may sound like a very broad, sweeping statement. We must submit to the governing authorities. We might find that hard to accept on occasions. We look around our world this morning. We've already been praying for the world in such turmoil and mess in so many countries. We see many countries where there's anything but good government. We see countries where there's corruption and abuse and injustice and oppression, violence. And it seems to be practiced almost unchecked and unchallenged by the government. And we ask, really? Really, Paul? Are we supposed to just meekly accept those sorts of governments and regimes? Come on, Paul. Be realistic. You are not living in North Korea or in Sudan. Or we could name some other countries. You're living in civilized Rome, Paul. To which I think Paul would say, really? Civilized Rome? Really? Listen to one writer's description of the Rome of Paul's day. When Paul wrote these words, it was hardly a time of perfect government. We may not always like the way our elected officials have been conducting themselves. But in the Roman Empire, there were no elections. We may think the government doesn't do enough for working people. But in the Roman Empire, slavery was commonplace. We may think that the government should do more to protect unborn babies from being killed. But Rome's government didn't even protect babies who'd been born. Many unwanted babies were left outside of a house overnight in the cold to die or to be eaten by scavengers. That was accepted custom. That was Rome as Paul knew it. That was the Roman Empire. And whatever we think about our government, I don't think any British government has ever been as pagan as the government of ancient Rome. And you see, more than just the evil and the corruption, think of people like Caligula and Nero, the emperors at the time of Paul. They were evil men. They were, quite honestly, they did things we couldn't mention in church. They were sexual perverts. And yet, they demanded worship as divinities. They demanded to be prayed to. That was Rome. And still Paul writes that the authorities that exist have been established by God and therefore should be respected and submitted to. Now why? What does he mean here? What's his reason? Well, I think Paul gives three reasons in these first seven verses why this is, in general, a good principle to follow. It's a God-given principle. First of all, these authorities, they have a God-given basis. They have a God-given basis. The authorities that exist have been established by God, Paul says. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Now, that's a very important principle which establishes the proper position, the proper status and authority of human government. You see, human governments, I think whether they're democratic or whether they're totalitarian, we tend as human beings and human governments to presume that they then have a right to govern in and of themselves. Whereas Paul is reminding us, and them of course, that their responsibility to govern is delegated to them from Almighty God. And it is to God, therefore, that all governments are ultimately answerable. Not to the electorate, not to the rich, perhaps, who got them in, not to the army, if it was a coup, no. Not to those who got them into power. They're answerable to God. It is God who delegates his authority to them. So Paul is saying that government is God-given and not man-made. And rulers have a delegated and a derived authority. It doesn't come from us ourselves or from them themselves. It is not absolute. It is given on trust. Remember Jesus, he made the same point when he appeared before Pilate in his trial in John 19. He says, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above." There is a higher throne, more than all this world has known. God is on the throne, and all authority is delegated to us from him, and we are answerable to him. All authorities are. See, man's original role, as we see it in Genesis 1 and 2, was to exercise authority over God's world, over the creation. And of course, with the fall and the entry of sin into the world, then government is even more necessary to curb wickedness. I think we'd agree, wouldn't we, that one thing worse than bad government is no government at all. Life without government, without authority, isn't freedom, it's chaos. And sadly, we've seen this, haven't we, in various countries where bad governments have been brought down only to give way to anarchy, where the rule of law breaks down completely and then various factions just keep fighting each other, destroying property, killing each other and leaving the country really worse off than ever. No, a government has a God-given task, but a government cannot create heaven on earth. Only God can do that by his grace in the gospel. But by God's common grace, a government can prevent hell on earth. So governments have a God-given basis to curb evil. Secondly, says Paul here, they have a God-given purpose. And of course, these things are linked. He writes, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right and you'll be commended. They are God's servants. They are agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So, at its most basic, the role of government is to restrain evil and to promote good. A justice system is needed in any society so that wrongdoing is punished. And that, of course, links back again to what we were thinking about last week in Romans 12. Where Paul says that we are not to engage in acts of revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So if we are not as individuals to take the law into our own hands, then what is God's way? How is God going to administer justice in his common grace? Well, he does it through the state, through the authority, through the magistrate, who is an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. That is what should be happening. That's the fundamental purpose of government. It is God's gift in common grace to humanity to contain, to restrain evil so that society is not lawless completely. Society is not as bad as we could be. And actually, whatever we think of the government, whether we agree with its colours or not, we should be grateful for all the ways in which government fulfil their calling to that end, however imperfectly. That they restrain evil. And that they maintain law and peace as far as possible. But that, of course, brings us thirdly to the limitations of government. They have God-given limits. And I think that's what Paul implies here in these verses, especially in verses 6 to 7. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Now here Paul surely is echoing the words of the Lord Jesus, who said famously, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So what governments can demand has its limits. There are limits. Yes, they are in general terms instituted by God for the benefit of society, and to the extent that they fulfill their God-given responsibilities, they are to be respected and obeyed. But when governments, instead of acting as servants under God, whether they realize that or not, but instead of acting as servants under God, they start acting tyrannically as gods themselves, as taking the position of God, what then? Well, I think, again, Paul has hinted at the answer here in verse 5 as he hints that there are limits, and he refers to our conscience. And remember, we have examples in the New Testament. Remember what happened to Peter and John after they'd been arrested and they'd been flogged. We read it in Acts 4. They'd been flogged for preaching forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus, and they were told by the authorities to stop doing so. How did they reply? How did they respond? They said, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So you see, when it comes to a clear choice between obeying God or obeying man or government, then God must always come first. And we must be willing to pay the price for that. So governments, as the reformers, I think, famously said, governments overstep their limits when they forbid what God commands or command what God forbids. There are limits. And if and when that happens, we have a Christian duty to peacefully oppose the government. I think one of the most important teachings of the Bible on public life is that Christians, yes, we're to be involved in society, we're to make our voice heard, but we're not to use physical force to advance our kingdom. Jesus replied to Pilate again, you remember, when Pilate asked him if he was a king. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But we don't. We don't fight to bring in God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is established by one means only. It's established by the gospel, by God's work in people's lives, by the Holy Spirit as they respond to the word of Christ. That's how the kingdom of God comes in. Faith can't be coerced or forced or imposed by physical means. No, it's awakened by the word and the Spirit. And therefore, of course, that's why preaching and teaching the word of God are the most precious freedoms that Christians have in the world. And we're to fight for them and to defend them. And of course, for this reason, Christians are tolerant of other faiths. Not because we believe there's no absolute truth and all faiths eventually lead to God or something like that. No, but because the one who is absolute truth, Jesus Christ, forbids the spread of his truth, of his kingdom, by the sword or by the gun. It's by the proclamation of the gospel. But Christian tolerance puts freedom above forced conversion. Because you see, forced conversion is no conversion at all, is it? But freedom to preach, freedom to teach, freedom to write, free to express our views, free to assemble for worship, these are convictions that flow from the heritage of the Christian faith. And we want to defend them fiercely, but peacefully. And therefore we protect freedom for all. And so that's why we support the law of the land as those in authority fulfill their God-given mandate and operate to protect these freedoms and to restrain evil. So we could say a lot more, but that's the first principle, the great principle of how we're to live as the church in the world that God, that the Paul wants us to respect as Christians, the law of the land. It's God-given. But then secondly, he moves in this chapter to an even higher principle or even higher law, and that's the law of love. So let's think about, secondly, the law of love, verses 8 to 14. He writes, let no debt remain outstanding. He's been talking about paying your debts, taxes, if you've got any taxes outstanding. But he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So, as well as obeying civil laws, Christians are to obey this great law, the law of God, the law of love. Paul's been speaking, as we said, about, I suppose, what you could call our public debt, our respect to governments, to paying taxes. But now in this second section, he turns to our private debts, as it were. And on a very practical level, first of all, he says, yes, owe no one anything. You should pay your debts quickly. Christians are not to be scroungers. Debt should be paid, says Paul. But there is one debt that can never be paid. You can never finish paying it, and that is love. That's the Christian's highest virtue, isn't it? See, there can come a time when we can say, well, I've paid enough. I've finished. The car, it's been paid for. Even the mortgage, maybe. It's been settled. I've paid enough. But there never comes a point when the Christian says, I've loved enough. I've loved enough. It just goes on and on. This love, this law of God. And here, of course, Paul takes some of the second half of the Ten Commandments, which are all to do with our human relationships, to illustrate this. And he says they are summed up in the one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Well, because love doesn't harm people by stealing their property. Love doesn't harm people by taking their spouse in adultery. Love doesn't harm people by taking their life in murder, and so on. Love does the exact opposite. It gives, it supports, it helps. See what Paul is saying? He's saying that we Christians should be the most loving and the best citizens around. What a challenge that is for us Christians, living in our different contexts, in work, in our neighborhoods. Christians, because of this unpaid debt of love, we should always be loving, says Paul. Christians should be the sort of people everyone would want to have living next door to them, because we're such loving people. Christians should be the sort of people that people will want in our schools, teaching their children. Christians should be the sort of people everyone wants caring for them in hospital, because they're expressing this love. Now, this is not to say that only Christians can behave in a loving way, of course not, but it does mean that Christians should behave in this way if we call ourselves Christians. Love does no harm to a neighbor, says Paul. On the contrary, the Christian is to go on loving. We can never reach the point where we can say, well, I've loved enough. There's always this debt to pay. And then Paul makes this amazing statement that love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. What does he mean by that? Is he implying that we don't need law anymore then? Is he doing away with the law? No, I don't think so. But what he's doing is giving us Christians, as we live in the world, our right focus, our right motivation. Because you see where the chapter ends? It ends again with Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, of course, we should act in this loving way because the time is short. We should be living like this because the night is nearly over. The day of eternity is almost here. And when that day arrives, we shall see the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, the Lord Jesus. So now in the meantime, he says, we're to put aside the deeds of darkness and we're to put on the armor of light. And all this means, he says, above all else, it means clothing ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothing ourselves with the Lord Jesus. So no, of course, Paul is not advocating lawlessness, antinomianism, that is a rejection of the law, a feeling that we can live as we please because we've been forgiven, because we've been saved by grace, because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So now it doesn't matter how we live. No, not at all. He's not saying that In that sense, love is not the end of the law. He's already answered that sort of objection early in the letter, isn't he, in Romans 6? And right here, even in these verses, he is concerned about how Christians behave. He says we should behave decently, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. But, and here's the big difference, the motivation for this transformed, loving Christian behavior is not a return to the law. The motivation and the focus for the Christian is Jesus Christ. Our motivation is not a principle, it's a person. It's a living relationship with him. It's being clothed with the Lord Jesus day by day. You see, the Christian, says Paul in effect, the Christian speaks like this: now I'm forgiven by faith alone. Now I have the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. Now I have the Holy Spirit living within me. Now I have the unconditional redeeming love of the eternal Son of God for me. I've been clothed in Jesus Christ. So now I will continue to make my focus Jesus Christ every day. And in loving him, I'm fulfilling his law. Love is the end of the law as we are clothed in Jesus Christ. So Paul puts the risen, living Christ where the law once was. Once you were alive to the law, he says, but now you belong to Christ. So in the place of law is a person, a wonderful Savior, a mighty Lord, an infinite treasure of grace and of love. So our daily, our hourly focus is now on him, on Jesus, his deliverance, his help, his guidance. It's being clothed in all his merits and his grace and his love and his glorious power to keep us. Clothe yourselves in Jesus Christ. You died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus. And as I say, as we've been thinking, that love is a debt which can never be paid. It's only because of his love that we can ever hope to love in the way that Paul's been describing. My love, your love, is so soon spent, isn't it? We come to the end of our resources. They're so limited. But Jesus' love is the love of God. It's from everlasting to everlasting. In the last but one century, 1880s, Scottish minister George Matheson wrote a very famous hymn by now. He was a Scottish minister and sadly went blind. And because he was going blind, his fiancée broke off their wedding and their marriage. He never got married. And then sometime later, his sister, who'd been looking after him in his blindness, got married. And on the night of his sister's wedding, George Matheson, alone in his manse, overcome by the sadness, I suppose, of the events, wrote these famous words: O love, that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. We love because he first loved us. And we can never hope to keep paying that debt of love unless we too know something of the ocean depths of his love, because our love is so weak and faint. So yes, we are to keep the law of the land as good citizens, as long as in so doing we are not forbidden to do what God commands, or we're not commanded to do what God forbids. And yes, the motivation for this and for all our behavior as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world is the law of love. His love for us, which nurtures, has transformed us, which inspires us and feeds and fuels our love for him, our love for his glory, our love for his gospel, for his people, and our love for all those whom he has made and wherever he has placed us, to be those people who are distinctively Christian and Christ-like as we live as the church in the world. Leave no debt outstanding except the debt of love.